Good morning. Please take a Bible and turn to the book of Judges. As Tom said, I'll be preaching kind of through Judges, at least an overview of some of the main sections in it over the next 5 or 6 weeks. Today's sermon is going to be from Judges 1 and 2. I'm going to read Judges 2, chapter 2. It's a little bit of a long reading, but I think to get the proper context, we need to do that. I did some writing this week, and on the back table, I have a document, I guess. It's a overview of Judges 1 and 2, or an introduction to the whole book, however you want to view that, that you are more than happy to pick up a copy of. And if we run out of copies and need some more, just let me know. I'll print some more out. Or you can access that online if you would like and download a copy from my website. It's an introduction to Judges that I think is going to provide more of an overview than I plan on doing in this morning's sermon. Judges chapter 2, starting at verse 1. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up from Egypt, and brought you into the land that I swore to give your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heresh, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And so the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. Then the Lord raised up judges, who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. And so the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said, because this people have transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this book of Judges that we have before us this morning. And Father, thank you that in Scripture you have given us a diversity of writings. Some writings that encourage us, some that teach us about your ways, some that teach us about your gospel, but some also, Father, that serve as a warning to us. And as we read and think about Judges, specifically these couple of chapters this morning, help us to see the warning that you have deposited in your word and left for us to see as we read. Help us to see, Lord, that you have called us to purity, and that you have called us to drive out the sin and the foreign things among us, to not hold on to those things that can tempt us and be a snare to us and lead us away from you. Father, help us to see the deliverance that we have that comes only because of and through you. Help us to see that we need to depend on you and trust you at all times and in every way. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the example that he was for us, for the teaching that he left behind that points the way to you. But above all, Father, we give you thanks for the sacrifice that Jesus willingly became for us. As we think about our own sin and the ways that we have offended you, not only before our conversions, but also many times since, and likely, Father, even today, we have lived in selfish ways that remind us of our sin and of our disobedience towards you. But Father, cause us to be even more thankful and grateful for the great sacrifice that Jesus made on our behalf so that we could be free from sin, have the forgiveness of sins, and the promise of one day living forever with you. We thank you for Jesus, and we pray in his name. Amen. So if you have an agreement with God, and God keeps his end of the agreement, but you don't, what then do you have? That's the question that the book of Judges is going to answer for us as we go through this series. But I thought a better way of introduction this morning might be to try to spell out the story of the Judges through a couple of more modern stories. If you will, a tale of two churches. Imagine one church that exists, and this is the church that wants to do the Lord's work. They are very serious about finding what the Lord wants them to do and then doing it. When they discover the Lord's work, what the Lord wants them to do, they do it. And they do all of it. They don't leave the hard parts behind. They don't overlook the parts that might be more difficult. And they don't look for ways to get around doing everything that God wants them to do. And as a result of their single-minded focus on being pleasing to the Lord and doing everything that the Lord calls them to do, this church is very stable and very balanced. It's a church that grows spiritually, and it also grows numerically at a steady but relatively slow pace. This church, in this example, has strong leadership. And this strong leadership focuses on equipping the next generation to lead by following Jesus. And so after a generation, as that next generation comes up, this church is still in good shape. It's still in great shape. And it's still focused completely on doing God's work. Think now, if you will, about another church. This church also starts well. And at the beginning, they are focused on doing what the Lord wants them to do, on discovering that and finding it and then doing what they discover. But over time, as they realize that sometimes what the Lord calls us to do is difficult and can cause us to reevaluate what we're doing and make some changes that sometimes we don't like to make, this church becomes more interested in finding out what works from a pragmatic point of view. What can they do to draw people in? This church decides what they want to do to attract more people, and then they find ways of linking what they want to do with a few verses from the Bible to give the image of being biblical and of doing what it is that God wants them to do. They try to justify themselves as doing God's will. And maybe because of this attention to being attractive and finding ways of pulling other people in, perhaps this church, this second church, grows by leaps and bounds. And they're bulging at the seams, so to speak, inside of the church building. But when a popular elder leaves, he takes the church's focus with it because more people were focused around that personality than they were around the work of God. And so the church as a whole loses focus. And after a generation, this church now is more concerned with numbers and with their buildings than they are with spiritual growth and with the body of Christ. And so we can ask ourselves, which church is more pleasing to God? And there's an answer to this question. There's an obvious answer. But to discover this answer, I want us now to look at the beginning of the book of Judges. Because it's in the beginning of the book of Judges that I think we're going to see for ourselves mapped out by God in his word what it is and what it means for people to be obedient to the will of God, to be obedient to the work of God. To understand the situation in Judges, we have to look back to the book that precedes Judges in the Old Testament, to the book of Joshua. Of course, I think we all remember the way that God called his people out of Egypt. And he raised up Moses to be his point man, to be his leader of the people in Egypt, to bring them out, to take them through the wilderness where they wandered for 40 years, not because of any other reason but their own sin. As the book of Exodus and other books teach us, the generation that wandered for 40 years in the wilderness did so because of their own disobedience. And as a result, not even Moses was able to go into the promised land, but only Joshua and Caleb, who were rewarded for their faithfulness when everyone else around them was unfaithful, was disobedient. But when they come into the promised land, it's Joshua who takes over from Moses. And Joshua is a great leader. Not only is he a strong military leader who's able to go in and start to take out all of these nations that inhabited the land, these other people groups and other nations that were in the cities that the Lord had promised to the Israelites, and he's able to go in and do whatever it takes to start beating back these other nations and driving them out, but he's also a spiritual leader. On a number of occasions, he talks to the Israelites about what it means to have a commitment to God. And he makes these speeches that many of us are familiar with about how his household is going to remain firm and stand strong in the Lord, despite what everyone else around them might do. In Joshua's mind, every other family in the nation of Israel could turn away from the Lord who delivered them, but Joshua won't. Him and his household are going to stand strong and firm and secure in the Lord. And Joshua was a great leader. But after Joshua, after they had moved into the land, after they had started a conquest, we start to see gaps in how they fulfilled this conquest. God's command to Joshua in the book of Joshua was for Israel to completely drive out all the inhabitants of the land. To completely drive out all the inhabitants of the land. And Joshua did that. He went in and drove them out. And when we look at the book of Judges, what we see in the book of Judges is more of a cleanup effort. As they went through the land in waves, driving people out of this city and that city, they needed to go back and secure the cities. And that's what we start to see in Judges chapters 1 and 2. We see the different tribes now going back to some of these areas where the people were driven out in large ways. And now they have to secure the cities that remain. And Judges starts well. The first tribe to do anything in the book of Judges is the tribe of Judah. The tribe ultimately that's going to result in the Messiah being born. And they show strong spiritual leadership. They hear the call of the Lord to go in and take everything over for the Lord. They make themselves available for that. And God promises to be with them. And then when they go out to secure these cities, Judges tells us that the Lord is in fact with them. And they're able to be very successful. They drive out the inhabitants from many different locations. Because they are doing first what the Lord told them to do. And then second, they're relying on the strength of the Lord to guide and lead them. They're not operating on their own. They're not doing what they think is best. They're doing what the Lord told them to do, and they're doing it by the Lord's power. And so they were successful because they were obedient to God. And in return, God promised to be with Judah and enable them to be successful. And that is, in fact, is what we see played out in the first half of chapter 1 in Judges. Everything going along well. And then the narrative direction shifts a little bit in Judges and moves away from Judah. And it starts to show us some of the tribes that are going to then take up later the northern section of the kingdom of Israel. If we read the history of Israel, then we know that it was kind of Judah that was the southern kingdom, and then the northern kingdom was most of the rest of the tribes. And so now we start to see what they did, and they start out okay. They start out by going in, and they find a way of sneaking into one of these cities. They trick someone into letting them know like a secret passage through a wall. And they go in through the wall, and they just flood the city. They take over everything. They drive everybody out. And so they're doing well as well. But then some of the other tribes begin to get a better idea for themselves. And they go into a city to secure it. This is the second half of chapter 1. And, for example, Manasseh in chapter 1, verse 27. Judges tells us, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean and its villages, as well as some other places. And this happens a couple of times, where one or more of the tribes is said to go into one of these areas to secure it, and they allow the people to stay. The only problem with that is God had commanded them to drive everybody out. So they go in, and whereas Judah was successfully completing the conquest of the land, these northern tribes start to have these incomplete conquests. They're partially obedient to God. But like we all know, if we've read the Bible, God does not call us to partial obedience. He calls us to complete obedience. Partial obedience still signifies some disobedience. It's only part of the way. That's why we call it partial. And maybe we go 90% in our thinking about obedience, but because we leave that 10% open, that 90% of obedience might look good, and it might get us somewhere in the beginning, but that 10% is always going to erode against that 90%. That door is still cracked open for sin. And so we find at the end of chapter 1, by the time we get a very short story about the tribe of Dan, we find that the conquest that they were supposed to be performing in the land happens now to them in reverse. And they occupy the plain territory, the plains, but they are now attacked and they are driven out back up into the hill country. And so now things are happening in reverse. Rather than them driving out all the inhabitants, they become the inhabitants who are driven out. These are God's people. Why did that happen? Because of their disobedience. Now, how do we know that? We know that because we look at our reading this morning and we find out what it is that the Lord said to the people when he spoke through his angel. The angel, it tells us, goes from Gilgal to Bochim, and he says some things. And the Lord, in this speech, makes it clear that their failure to drive out all of the inhabitants was actually a breaking of the covenant that they had with the Lord. Okay, notice here how the Lord describes these things in chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3. It always starts with God describing what it is that he did or said that he would do on behalf of his people. And that's an important point. In the Bible, it's always God acting first on our behalf and then calling us to respond. That's always how God's covenants and God's agreements work. He does something first for us, and then he calls us to respond. And so, in verse 1, he said, now this is the angel of the Lord, but he's speaking on God's behalf. And everything the angel of the Lord says is what the Lord is actually saying through his angel. And so God says, I brought you up from Egypt, number 1. I brought you into the land, number 2, that I swore to give to your fathers, number 3. And I said, number five, I will never break my covenant with you. That's five things that God said about himself and the commitments he was making to his people. He's reminding them of the actions that he performed on their behalf. He brought them up out of Egypt. He delivered them from oppression in Egypt. He brought them into the land. What land is that? It's the land he swore to give to their fathers. God made a pledge and a promise to give something to his people. They are now in that land that was promised, so he's reminding them of a promise fulfilled. And that's what he's doing. And then he said something else to them. And what he said to them is, I will never break my covenant with you. And so God declares his complete faithfulness to them. Not even his intent to be faithful to them, but his complete faithfulness to them. I will never break my covenant. That's what God says to them. How do we know that? It's because he brought them out of Egypt. It's because he promised to give them a land. And now he speaks to them within that land that he promised to give them. They have received the very thing promised to them. And now he says, I will never break my covenant with you. Now, what does God expect from them? He's talked about his covenant with them. What is their part of this covenant? Their part of this covenant is seen in verse 2. You shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. They're to make no agreement with the people that are in this land. You shall break down their altars. Two things he tells them. Don't make a covenant with the inhabitants of this land. Break down their altars. Why does he care about their altars? It's because the altars represent a place of false worship. The altars represent a place of unholy worship. It is not a place of worship of the true God. And so God is looking for them to tear these things down. How will that be done? It'll be done when they drive out the inhabitants of the land. Don't make any covenant with them. Don't make any agreement to let them stay or whatever, or to keep an altar over here on the side, buried under a tent or something. Don't make any agreement. Drive them out and break down the altars. But we get an analysis immediately from God of whether or not Israel fulfilled this. Immediately God says, about halfway through verse 2, towards the end, but you have not obeyed my voice. That's it. That's the whole problem in a nutshell. That's how we understand Judges chapter 1 and the beginning of what's going to happen next. God says, I have done these things for you. Now you do this for me, but you haven't done it. You disobeyed me. Now they might look and say, well, we drove out a lot of people and there's just a few that left. But God said, drive them all out. And so the people of Israel represent for us the struggle that exists in obeying God. We either obey all the way or we don't obey at all. And so our 90 or 95% obedience is actually a disobedience because 5% is rejecting God. Now, I am not talking about what the actual sins that we commit. I'm talking about our intent to obey God. And our intent to obey God is hopefully 100%, but being as how we are imperfect people, we still find that we sin in our lives. And then we ask forgiveness and God forgives us. But if we are only 95% intending to obey God, then there is 5% that is intending on disobeying God. Where does that 5% come from? It comes from maybe the old habits that we had in our lives before we converted to Christ. It comes from maybe an unwillingness to leave some friendships that are dragging us down and causing us to turn away from the Lord, but we want to hold on to those things. It comes from maybe a pattern of sin that developed around something that maybe like alcoholism or drug abuse or pornography or something that we just want to ignore. And so we let it sit there and say, well, we want to obey God, but we're not dealing with the problems that actually exist. And that 5% is there and it becomes larger and larger and larger because the truth of the matter is that in our intent, we're not 100% committed to obeying God. We leave the door open for sin to happen. This is why the Israelites in the time of the judges here fall into this problem. When Joshua dies, they fall away. When Joshua, the strong leader, dies, no other leader emerges. This is chapter 2, verses 6 through 10. No other leader emerges. And as a result, the next generation grows up knowing nothing about God, having no respect for the Lord, and no fear of the Lord. And it leads to this cycle of sin that we see at the end of chapter 2 that's going to be repeated over and over and over in the book of Judges, this cycle that we see played out in verses 11 through 23 of Judges chapter 2 is a cycle, it's a template that every single story of each judge fits into. The people reject God. God finally becomes angry with them. His anger is kindled against them. He gives them over to his enemies, to their enemies. Their enemies oppress them. In their oppression, they suddenly remember the God who was so good to them, and they cry out to God from their oppression, and God hears their cry, becomes merciful to them or towards them, raises up a judge. The judge goes in. The judge delivers God's people from their enemies, and in the lifetime of the judge, there is peace and good things. But when the judge dies, when that central leadership is gone, when that spiritual leader passes away, the people revert back to their old ways, back into sin and rejection of God, and the cycle starts over and over again. And that's what we see in Judges. Now I want to go back to the very beginning of the sermon this morning and ask this. Which of the two churches that I spoke about earlier was more pleasing to God? It was the first church. It was the faithful church. Faithfulness being defined by doing God's will and by doing all of God's will. The second church was not pleasing to God. The second church was not focused on God. They took matters into their own hands. They became more concerned about their facilities and their numerical growth and doing whatever it took to accomplish those things that by themselves are empty and don't matter to God. And because they lost their focus on God and on God's gospel, they lost their way spiritually. That church may have been a success outwardly with large buildings, large contributions, and large gatherings of people, but inwardly, spiritually, more importantly, they were a failure because they lost their way. And so what lessons can we learn from the book of Judges from these first couple of chapters? The first one is simple. We can look successful, but if we have not completely done what God requires, we have failed spiritually. Doesn't matter what results we find, because God isn't interested in results that are separated from faithfulness to Him. I would even dare say that if we are committed to God and we try to do His work, but we fail in it, that He finds that more pleasing than someone who is not committed to Him, does something on His behalf, takes a lot of glory for it, is very successful in it, but fails because they're not committed to God. God wants our commitment. He wants our dedication. He wants our loyalty towards Him. Don't think that a good start excuses disobedience that happens later. We can start well. And I wonder if this is the sin, perhaps, that established Christians fall into more than others. Starting well and then becoming complacent, which chips into our level of commitment to the Lord. And once we begin that process of becoming more disobedient to God in our minds, if not in our action, it just goes downhill from there. We must do all that God requires of us, not going halfway, not picking and choosing, not finding ways to get around what He calls us to, but doing everything He calls us to do because we are completely committed and devoted to Him. Secondly, we see this, that we are called to drive out all of the sin from our lives. Don't leave any remnant of sin in your life that might become a test or a snare later on. This is the sin of complacency. One of the reasons that we fail to be completely pleasing to God is because we fail to drive out all of the sin in our lives. We hold on to some of it. This is what I was getting at earlier when I talked about maybe some of us have influences in our lives that are constantly pulling us down, constantly getting in the way of our devotion and our commitment to God. We need to break the hold of those influences so that we can be completely dedicated to God. Maybe some of us hold on to some kind of a substance that we like that takes us to places that we feel better when we're under the influence of that substance, and we think, I only do this recreationally on the weekend, one night a week, so it doesn't really matter. But the truth is, it gets in the way of our commitment to God, because in that moment, we find that we have another God who is not the Lord, and we give ourselves to that. And so we need to drive out all of the remnants of sin from our lives, just like the Israelites did not drive out all the people from the land, and those people became a snare to them, and their gods became a problem for the Israelites, leading them astray, and they became a test to see whether the people would be obedient to God or to the false gods. Just like in that situation, we can find the same thing happening to us if we do not drive out all the sin from our lives. And by that, I don't mean that we have to do this all on our own. I'm thinking in terms of what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, where he says, work out your own salvation. But he also says, for it is the Lord who is at work within you. Or as we saw in Jude, where we are told to keep ourselves in God's love, but then God reminds us that, in fact, he is the one keeping us. It's a partnership, if you will, where God works with us. He works with our ability to turn our hearts and our lives over to him. He works within that. And so when I say drive out all the sin from our lives, I mean be committed to the Lord to eradicate sin from our lives and then cooperate with him as he leads us away from sin more and more towards him. The third issue that I see arising here in Judges that we need to be aware of is that we need to be responsible for the next generation of believers. Don't be responsible for the next generation turning away from the Lord. Joshua, and then nothing. They had the leadership of Joshua, and after he died, the next generation was gone. They bailed out. People got comfortable listening to Joshua. They didn't take leadership in their homes. They didn't take leadership in their communities. They didn't take leadership in their tribes, so that after Joshua died, there was confusion. There was nothing there. We must see our responsibility to the next generation. One way of considering that is to look at the church that we're a part of. And if we like our church experience, if we enjoy the church family that we're a part of, if we like the leadership that's here, if we like the activities that we're a part of, if we like the structure or the classes or whatever it is that we're a part of here, the mission trip that this church goes on, if we enjoy those things and if we're encouraged as a result, we need to stop and think how we're giving back to ensure that those things continue into the future. It cannot be for one generation to do all the work in a church while the next generation sits by banking on the work that the previous generation has done, because when that generation is gone, there needs to be another generation that has strong spiritual leadership to come up who will then equip the next generation to keep the Lord's church going. Do not give up the responsibility to train the next generation in the ways of God. Who can you equip today? Who can you mentor in life? Who can you pray for or with? Who can you read the Bible with to help them strengthen their faith or become a believer? These are ways of working that out in a practical way. But finally, the lesson in Judges 1 and 2 here is a lesson that despite all the sin that was in their midst, despite all the issues, despite all the problems that they encountered because they rejected the Lord, God still gave grace to them. That even when they didn't deserve it, even when they were not worthy of this, even when they hadn't done a single thing to earn it, God gave them grace. Where's the grace in Judges 2? The grace is in this. Joshua dies. There's no leadership. The people turn away. They reject God. They turn to the false gods around them. They are so sinful in this that it finally kindles the Lord's anger against them, and he allows them to become subject to the nations around them. And those nations around them bring them in, and they take the Israelites, and they oppress them. But in their oppression, the Israelites suddenly remember that the Lord was there for them at one time. They cry out to the Lord. Why should the Lord answer them? They have rejected him. They have said, we're better off living like he doesn't even exist. We're better off living as though he never brought us out of Egypt. We'll put others into forced labor. We're better off living as though he had never led us for 40 years, teaching us his ways. We're going to do whatever we want. But when trouble comes and they cry out to him, the Lord gives grace by raising up a judge to deliver them. His people, his sinful people, his disobedient people, turned away from God, but turned back to God by God's grace. We need to be careful in all of these things, not to put our own work for God ahead of God's work for us. As the Bible teaches, we are saved by God, not from works. We're not saved by our own works, but as some like to say, we're saved for work. And it's not our own works that bring merit to ourselves or that make ourselves more pleasing to God, by no means. The order matters in these things. God saves us by his grace. In the pattern of sin that we see in Judges played out, beginning at the end of chapter 2, but running throughout the whole book, even within this pattern of sin, we see a note of grace. And despite the sin and the arrogance of God's people, and despite God's anger towards them that was kindled, he still delivers his people. And this deliverance in the time of Judges is a reminder of our own deliverance. Our own deliverance that was effected not by our own work or our own attempts to be pleasing to God, but it was effected by God through Christ, according to Romans 5, while we were still enemies of God. We were the Israelites in Judges chapter 2. We were those who chose to disregard all the work that God had laid out ahead of time to bring us to be his people, to say, we're going to go after the gods among the people around us, to turn to whatever activity or person or important thing at that time that drags us down, drags us away from God. We were those Israelites. We were the ones who got caught up in sin. We were the ones who cried out to be delivered. And when we didn't deserve it and hadn't earned it, while in fact we were the enemies of God, God raised up a judge, the Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver us from our sin and turn us away from the pride and selfishness, jealousies and anger and pettiness and so on of sin that we've gotten caught up in. He turns us away from all of that towards himself. And so there is always deliverance and there is always grace when we turn to the Lord. And this morning, you can return to God and receive deliverance and grace. And also, you can turn to God and receive deliverance and grace. There might be some here this morning who are hearing the gospel spoken clearly to them. And God is calling you to turn away from the sin that you have become embroiled in. And he's calling you to return to him, to give up those things, to give up your partial obedience and to return to him in complete obedience. And you can return to the Lord this morning in repentance. But it's also possible that there are some here who need to turn to God in the first place, that recognizing that the story laid out for us in Judges is perhaps a story that describes your own life, a life of outright rejection of God at one state, but now hearing the grace of God and the promised deliverance of God, that maybe you are hearing that you need to turn to God and receive that deliverance that he promises through his son, Jesus Christ. And if that is the case for you, and you need to repent from past sin and proclaim your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and be baptized into his name for the forgiveness of sins and to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, then that's certainly something that we can help you with today. But also, if you are here and you need to return to the Lord and you want to do so publicly by repenting and seeking encouragement from the church, we'd ask you to respond to the Lord's invitation by coming forward as we stand and sing.